Morning, everybody. Welcome to our service here this morning. Two things to mention, if I can. For church members, the AGM is next Saturday at 3 o'clock. It should take no more than an hour or so for the matters that we'll discuss. And secondly, next Sunday, we've got Thomas Noguchi from City Church Manchester coming to minister to us both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So if you can remember him in prayer. Okay, with that we'll turn to our psalm. We're reading from Psalm 22 this morning. And as we read that psalm, it will shoot your mind forward to what we've been reading in the latter chapters of Luke, I think, as we come to read these words. So we're going to read the first 11 verses. I'll read the first verse, congregation second, and so on through those first 11 verses of Psalm 22. Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Amen. We'll pick that psalm up later this evening.
Good evening, beloved. Our opening hymn is from Supplement 232. Thank you, Chris, if you want to push the button there.
Thank you.
sins. Let us pray. All-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing Heavenly Father, you know us, you know our thoughts, you know our lives. We can't run from that. We can't hide from it. We know that we are an open book before you, the living God. You are the God who walks among your people. And Lord, you said to the church at Ephesus, when you walked among the golden candlesticks, you said, remember your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. And Lord, we don't want to be fallen. We don't want to be among the fallen. We think of Adam, he was fallen. We think of Lucifer, he was fallen. Lord, we want to be where we're supposed to be, the people you've called to be a light and a witness in the world. That's what we want to be. People who worship you with our very lives. And Lord, as you walk in our midst, we are conscious that you're the all-seeing. And being conscious of that, we can't make excuses for ourselves. You see our hearts, you see our lives, they're open before you. Lord, we can only come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and plead his precious blood to cleanse us from all our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And Lord, like the psalmist, our soul thirsts for you. Our flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Oh Lord, would you not come and refresh us? Lord, we long to see your power and your glory manifested. Lord, we know if you were to arise and your name fill this country again, you know the joy that it would bring. What joy it would bring to see churches full, to see salvation that many of us here have experienced, to see that salvation replicated in those who know not you, that they would come and know the freedom and joy that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we met here yesterday and we prayed, and Lord, how often we have met over the years and meeting on Wednesday nights and quarterly and Saturdays. And Lord, you've heard your people crying. Lord, we have wept. We've wept for loved ones. You're not indifferent to those tears, Lord. You're not a God that's distant and hard. You're compassionate. You're loving. And Lord, we humbly plead with you to save those who we have prayed for, those who are nearest and dearest to us, Lord. Claim them as your own so that they may be presented as your precious jewels at the last day. And Lord, we bring before you our brother Egal over there in Israel, his family, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church there. Lord, and as that region becomes more tense and as the bombings continue and as lives are lost, oh Lord, our hearts and desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Let them look on him whom they have pierced. Let them turn to the Lord. We pray for Palestinian Christians and Arab Christians. Lord, the only thing that will bring about a resolution to that conflict and the hatred that is so tangible on both sides is that the Prince of Peace come. We pray, Lord, that Jesus, the message of Jesus Christ that transforms hearts and lives, would penetrate that region. May the Prince of Peace come with healing on his wings. And Lord, we have cause to lift up again our sister Agnes to you, who grows weaker by the day. We continue to bring before you Allison and Wendy and Loretta and others. Be to them the faithful shepherd of the flock. Watch over them, tend to them, care for them in their bodily weakness. And Lord, as we meet here this Lord's Day morning, fill each of our hearts with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that spiritual manna for our souls from your precious word, that we may grow in grace and be conformed to the likeness of your beloved Son, our Savior. May you be with our brother Thomas as he comes here next Lord's Day. Pray for him. We pray that you would lead and guide in his life. Pray, Father, for his wife expecting this little child in August, that you would bless him with a baby that will grow up sharing their parents' faith. And Lord, how we pray that you would also be with those who are younger in the congregation this morning. May they give the best years of their lives to the service of the King. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to hear us, meet with us, grace us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 240 friends is the next hymn. And we give thanks for the offering after our second hymn, as always. So thank you, Chris. John were brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter, echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Sanhedrin had said, "Don't you be preaching anymore in the name of Jesus." Peter said to them, these are the words that he heard Jesus say in the upper room. Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Right. Many of you, when you were at school, that's not so long ago for some of you, wasn't it? How many times did you hear in comparative religion that you know, all the religions in the world are the same? There's no difference. And when it comes to understanding world religions, what you need to understand, friends, is why Christianity is so different from them. You cannot compare Christianity with any other world religion. And we should understand two facts at the very beginning of the debate or the discussion. Firstly, world religions do not teach the same truth or worship the same God as we do. It's popular today, as I say, for various religions to be seen as just different roads up the same mountain to God. You know, some people go up the north face, some go up the south, some go up the east, some go up the west. But at the end of the day, we all reach the top. And that's just how some folks see it. You know, we're all worshipping the same God. People do it in slightly different ways, but we all reach the same destination in the end. But none of the other world religions believe that any more than we do. Muslims are convinced that Allah is the only God and that the Quran is the full revelation to mankind. Jews believe in the Old Testament, but we know they don't believe in the New Testament, and as such they do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddhists and Hindus reject the idea of a personal afterlife in eternity, believing that we will eventually be absorbed into reality and cease to be. Second thing to bear in mind in the debate, Christianity is not a religion. And that's important to bear in mind, particularly young folk today. You're always being told, well, you know, it's just part of your religion, isn't it? Well, Christianity is not a religion. In essence, a religion is man's attempt to find God. For instance, the Muslim seeks to obey the Quran, the Hindu seeks to obey strict ascetic teachings and expects multiple reincarnations. The Buddhist tries to observe the four noble truths and the noble eightfold path. Religion is man's effort to climb up to God, to reach God, to find God. Christianity is God taking the initiative. That's what we read in this book. God moved. God came. God stepped down into the scene of time. God came into this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son has come seeking us, coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And Christianity is not a religion that seeks to obey rules and regulations in order to find God or merit favor with God. Certainly when we come to faith, there are rules and there are regulations, obviously. God tells us what to do, and we seek to do it. Why? So that we can grow in a relationship with him. So Christianity is a relationship with the living God. And the way we grow in our relationship with him is by seeking to obey him, seeking to follow his laws, and by that means we grow in grace and we grow in knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is a relationship. Are you cultivating that relationship? You young folk, are you cultivating that relationship on a daily basis? Are you the type of person that lies in your bed to the very last minute and then jumps out and sort of throws everything on and runs out the door? Or do you get up that 15, 20 minutes, even that hour earlier, and said, right, the next hour I'm going to spend with God? And see, the Mel's are making a wee face there. So you don't do it yet, the Mel's are. That's okay. You might be a night person, you know. And so let's not, you know, put people under pressure here and thinking, oh, I couldn't do that in the morning because I'm not a morning person. But certainly take time to do it at night, you know, to cultivate that relationship with God, because God wants that relationship with you. 122 is our next hymn, Nearer Still, Nearer Close to Thy Heart. Friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 37. We'll read the first 17 verses. Okay, this is the word of the living God. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he took it to his brothers and said, "Look." And he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and moon, the 11 stars, bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their flock, their father's flock, in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to them, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Amen. So reads God's precious word. Well, beloved, last Lord's Day we began to look at this new series on the life of Joseph, comprising this final section in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through to chapter 50. And by way of introduction, I asked you to bear in mind two things about this particular section of the book. Firstly, this narrative tells us how Israel eventually wound up in Egypt. And secondly, this section tells us how the promise of God given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2, that Abraham would become a great nation. This section tells us how that would be fulfilled. Well, in this passage, we meet Joseph at 17, and we covered the first of 3 points last Lord's Day morning. The first point, or first angle of study, being Joseph, as he is revealed to us, being the object of his father's special interest. Well, moving on, let us cover the next two angles, or the next 2 points, as we look at Joseph being the object of his brother's jealous hatred. And then thirdly, or the second point for this morning, Joseph the object of God's providential care. So, Joseph, the object of his brother's
jealous hatred. And hatred it is. I don't know if you've noticed it as we were reading through the passage, but there's a progression. We're told that they hated him in verse 4, so that they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. In verse 5, they hated him all the more. In verse 8, they hated him even more. And in verse 11, they envied him or were jealous of him. It wasn't that they didn't like him. You know, it wasn't that they kept saying to their dad, "Do we have to take Joseph with us?" You know, the way sometimes you see kids playing in the playground and they're all the same age and there's some poor little nipper who's hanging around, you know, kicking the goalposts, and he's being shunted off to pick up the ball from here, there, and everywhere, and it's really the older kid's way of getting back at this younger kid that they're having to babysit against their wishes. And it's not that they're saying to Jacob, "Dad, do we have to take Joseph again? You know, we looked after him yesterday, and you know what a pain in the neck he is." It wasn't anything as superficial as that. It wasn't that they just marginally disliked him. Boy, they hated him with a passion, which was capable of expressing itself, as we will see, in the most detestable forms of cruelty. Now, the narrative makes it clear that there were three contributing factors to their hatred. Their hatred of Joseph was provoked, first of all, by the bad report mentioned in verse 2. Now, friends, there is little doubt that the closeness between Joseph and Jacob would, in one sense, encourage this kind of tale-bearing from son to father. Now, notice, there is nothing in the text that says that Joseph was motivated by badness or maliciousness or unkindness. We may infer that from the text, but not legitimately. It simply says he brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, if there was a reason to bring a bad report, you can't fault Joseph. But if, on the other hand, the bad report was just simply making things up, to mix things a little bit, that was wrong. But friends, the little bit you read about these brothers in the previous chapters would certainly lead you to conclude there was plenty of bad reports to bring and plenty of justifiable bad reports to bring. Well, whatever it was, in coming to his dad with these tales, I guess Joseph was no better or wiser than any other teenager who notes with dismay the unacceptable behavior of an older sibling. But secondly, they hated him because of this coat. Now, we mentioned the coat last week. In verse 3, Joseph had this tunic, this coat of many colors. But the reaction, as we noted last week, is disproportionate to any kind of offense. They hated him, and we are told that they could not speak peaceably to him. In other words, if you imagine them sitting around the breakfast table, it's one of those scenarios where Reuben says to his father, Jacob, "Would you ask Joseph to pass me the salt?" Or looking at Jacob and saying, "Would you ask Joseph to pass me the butter?" And some of us have been there, haven't we, when we've fallen out with the siblings. I'm not going to talk to them. So mum or dad can pass the salt or the pepper or whatever. And they never engaged in conversation. There was never any eye contact because the hatred and the resentment and the malice and the venom that was inside these older brothers would just spill out on every occasion. And so they determined just best to keep quiet. Now the root of this is given to us in verse 11. A simple phrase. His brothers envied him or were jealous of him. That's it. Flat out. That's the problem, jealousy. And friends, isn't that the problem in many families since the fall of Adam? How many families are fractured? How many friendships and relationships dissolve? And at the root of it, the disintegration comes about as a result of jealousy. Now, no matter how they try to explain it away, no matter what they try to do in mitigation of the facts, the problem is flat out jealousy. There are people who have not spoken or written to their brothers or sisters, never called them, or done anything with them over significant chunks of time. Isn't that right? And although they tell you, well, this is why I'm not doing it, or that's why I'm not doing it, you know, in many cases the problem is just simply one word. Jealousy. And you know, friends, jealousy, envy, left to grow and fester, becomes a monster. Becomes a giant that will eat you alive. We might not want to recognize it, but jealousy is everybody's problem. Now, wasn't it the problem of the religious authorities in the Gospels? They were jealous of Jesus. They envied Jesus. Let's face it, the happiness and success of other men is poisonous in the bloodstream of the jealous. The happiness and success of other men and women is poisonous in the bloodstream of the jealous. You know, just think about it in a workplace scenario. When you get promoted or somebody else gets promoted in the workplace, doesn't it reveal the character of those around you? Or doesn't it reveal something of your character? Isn't it very, very hard for people to come to you if you've been promoted and say, I'm really pleased for you. I'm glad you got that wonderful promotion. Is it hard for you to go to someone and say who's been promoted, I'm pleased for you. I'm glad that you were leapfrogged over me to get that position, and I'm still where I am, and I'm really pleased for you. You know, I find sometimes the jealousy eats away. So very hard to accept it, isn't it? Very hard to congratulate somebody on their success when you're feeling jealous. You know, let's just be honest. And so before we get on our spiritual high horse condemning these brothers, let's not be too quick in case the hat fits perfectly. In our own case, you know, farmers aren't usually jealous of doctors, and doctors usually aren't jealous of Formula One drivers, and pastors aren't usually jealous of bankers. You know, people tend to be jealous within their own vocation. You get jealous of the people who are doing what you're doing more than you get jealous of someone else. You know, there's a guy who's a brilliant, fantastic bricky who can put up a wall in no time. Yeah, I'm not jealous of that. You know, could be in awe of it and think it's tremendous, but not particularly jealous of it. But pastors, do pastors ever get jealous of one another? Yeah, of course they do. You know, F.B. Meyer was a great preacher, and he tells of how Campbell Morgan, so I'm back into the sort of early 20th century, okay? He tells how Campbell Morgan came to preach in the same area as himself. And suddenly there was a drift from his congregation, from F.B. Meyer's congregation into Campbell Morgan's congregation. And F.B. Meyer could hold his own with anyone. F.B. Meyer was, you know, quite a formidable preacher, gifted preacher. And F.B. Meyer writes how envy and jealousy began to grip his soul. And he tells us the only liberation, the only freedom he could find from this jealousy, this envy, was to pray for Campbell Morgan. And he prayed that God would bless Campbell Morgan's ministry. And eventually he's praying, God, would you bless Campbell Morgan's ministry to the extent that the chapel he's preaching in becomes so full that when people turn up to hear him, there's no seats for them, and they're going to have to come down the road to hear F.B. Meyer. And so that's what he started to pray. The odious passion of jealousy, said a Scottish commentator some 200 years ago, the odious passion of jealousy torments and destroys oneself while it seeks the ruin of its object. Jealousy destroys the jealous person, not the object of the jealousy. It's like self-pity. It eats you up. Doesn't do anything to the other person. Now, friends, if Joseph's brothers, if they had have understood what was going on here, or had they been prepared to consider the essential unfolding principle in this, then they would have been saved from this horrible, envious hatred. If they had have understood that God sovereignly does things in people's lives, that God somehow or another had sovereignly determined that Joseph was going to be the object of his favor, his affection, and his usefulness, then these brothers would have had no occasion, no reason to be envious of Joseph. At least they would have been able to understand it, even if they didn't particularly like it. And if they had understood that, then they would have been prepared to accept the less significant position, even though it may have been hard for them to accept it. If the brothers had have cottoned on to this, if they had have clocked on to this, would have saved them a lot of heartache. Someone put in a little couplet, put it in a little couplet. They said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. It's not easy to be a second violin. But then there's a third reason that he was the object of his brother's cruel hatred. And that was on account of these dreams. So they hated him because of the bad report that he brought. They hated him because of the coat that he wore, made him jealous. They hated him because of these dreams that he had. Now, obviously, these dreams are no ordinary dreams. Because, friends, if you think about it, everybody dreams. And some people remember their dreams and some people don't. And it can be interesting at breakfast time, some times when somebody gets up and says, you know, what a weird dream I had last night. And you listen to it and laugh it off. And you know, I had a weird dream last night. If you're interested, I'll tell you about it afterwards. It was really weird. And if I said, talk to Lisa, get a bit of psychological help. yeah, it was weird. It was at the end, I'll tell you how it ended. On the phone, it was a Liverpool number, 10151, and was pushing it to try and ring the number, and the numbers just sort of evaded. And then all right across the phone, in red letters, was Jigsaw. And that happened repeatedly. Worked that one out. Well, you laugh it off. Not right. And it would have been perfectly possible for these brothers to do what you're doing. Just to laugh it off. You know, he's nuts. You know, he's off on the double pizza. And the double cheese pizza. Just go for single cheese. Stop those troublesome dreams like. And here's Joseph relating this dream, and they could have written it off and said, what a dumb idea. Silly dreams, silly coat. And it all would have washed off them like water of a duck's back. But it didn't. And the reason that it didn't, because it was obvious in some significant way that God was involved in these dreams. That these were no ordinary dreams. These were premonitions that God would yet do something in this young man's life. And that God was speaking by means of dreams in order that when these events unfolded as they do, and as we'll discover in the weeks to come, it would be apparent to everybody that these things had not just happened by mistake. They just hadn't happened by chance, but they had happened as a result of the overarching unfolding of God's plan. And so it is, he tells his brothers these extraordinary dreams. Should he have told them to them? Probably not. We could excuse him. The first one, the second one was certainly an error of judgment. But there was something involved in this. There was something within the dreams, the strong hint that Joseph was the object of God's special favor and the servant of his special purposes. And beloved, that of course was exactly the case. And that is why there is this increasing intensity in the hatred of the brothers. Now we know that this is no gravy train for Joseph at 17 years old. And nobody likes him. His father, for all of his closeness and all of his affection for him, it seems that even dad is beginning to cool a little bit when the second dream is unveiled. And his brothers, they just want absolutely nothing to do with him. Do you remember when you were 17? And say that wasn't too long ago for some of you, but for some of us it was quite a while ago. Do you remember how important approval was? Do you remember how long you stood in front of the mirror combing your hair because it had to be sitting right? And it had to be right, at least right in terms of the approval that comes from those that you hung around with. And so the last thing in the world that you want, the last place you want to be, you know, is that isolated person. You know, that endangered species who wanders the corridors alone. And nobody talks to them. And they talk to no one. Because they're not in the in crowd. No gang to hang out with. No point of identification beyond yourself. It's the worst possible predicament, isn't it? And that was Joseph's predicament. His brothers had no time for him. He's 17. And you know, friends, as I alluded to last week, we would not have been surprised if Joseph emerged from this narrative as someone who had withdrawn into his shell and in the pain of his life had become inward looking and twisted. You know, full of fear and full of resentment. And all, you know, wouldn't be surprised now if all he did was sit in his room and watch TikTok videos. Sort of try and bring it into the 21st century. You know, whether that's weird or not, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? You know, you wouldn't be surprised if you emerged from this text, you know, someone who just went into the bedroom and watched bizarre videos every day. But because when he went out of the room, you know, the world that he went into was a world that hated him. A world that was alien to him. A world that even in the production of things that were expressions of love caused him confusion and discord and, you know, the fracturing of relationships, because it said this is one dysfunctional family. And so we might have anticipated when we come to this 17-year-old in this text that he's an introverted little weed. But he's not. No, look at him. He's resilient. He's focused. He's clear. He's ready to obey. He's a young man with a vision for the future. In fact, the resiliency of his personality is absolutely striking, and it's part of the charm and the intrigue of the whole narrative. Because you see, friends, in human terms, Joseph should not be like this at 17. The dysfunctional family, the chaos of that family. What was it like living in that home? Incest? Confusion? Disruption? Murder? Intrigue? That's the family he's coming from. He's coming out of the most dramatic soap opera, far worse than anything the BBC, ITV, or Channel 4 have put out. And yet, look at him. This resilient young man, why is that? Well, that brings us to the final point, or the third point. It's because not only was Joseph the object of his father's special interest, not only was the object of his brother's jealous hatred, but he was, in and through it all, the object of God's providential care. The providence of God, what is that, you say? Well, the providence of God is that act of God's grace and kindness by which, in God's wisdom and power, God preserves and governs all the offense of the lives of his creatures. And you see, God was providentially involved in these offense in Joseph's life. Look at him in verse 13 as he goes to find his brothers. In Israel, Jacob said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." Now, we might have anticipated the next bit to read, and Joseph said, "Dad, please don't send me. Dad, don't you know those brothers hate me? Don't you know as soon as I get them, they're going to give me a bad time, they're going to rough me up? And they never talk to me. It's going to be terrible when I get there." Jacob says, "Joseph, I am going to send you to them." Answer, "Dad, that's fine. I'll go." Now, how do you explain that in the life of Joseph at 17? It can only be explained in terms of the fact that there was somehow or another increasingly earthed in the very center of Joseph's being an awareness of the fact that God, who was his heavenly father, was providentially in control of his life, and that somehow or another, in these dreams, and in the coat, and in the chaos of that dysfunctional family background, God was master and sovereign over it all. And so he said, I will go in obedience to seek out those who hate me and will not even speak a word to me. And don't you have to consider, at least it bubbles to the surface, why on earth Jacob even thought about sending him in the first place? To send Joseph on this journey, did Jacob not realize that he was going to put his boy in jeopardy? Did he not realize that he was going to put Joseph in danger? Or was he so tuned out by this stage that he couldn't even see it? That Jacob was only superficially aware of the vitriolic hatred of the older boys towards the younger son. It's possible, isn't it? For parents to lose touch. Or to try and explain things away. You know, it is much easier to say it's not as it seems. It's not as bad as that. Than to actually face up to the difficulty and the reality of the situation as it is. And you know, if Jacob had have realized that when his boy set out towards Shechem, if Jacob had realized when he waved off his 17-year-old son that that would be the last time he would see him for upwards of 20 years, I'm not sure that Jacob would have decided to dispatch him on the journey. Because when Joseph walked off that morning, he nor his dad realized, it'll be 20 years before I see you again. Yet God was providentially in control of their circumstances. In fact, it was actually better for Joseph to be isolated from his home in the center of God's plan than for him to be living in that dysfunctional home in isolation from God's purposes. And that, you see, is the mistake that we make. And we try to determine God's guidance in our lives on the basis of what's most comfortable for us. So what's going to happen to Joseph isn't going to be very comfortable. And sometimes when we are thinking about God's providence in our lives, we think about it, well, you know, God wouldn't want to put me in any uncomfortable situation. He wouldn't want me to be removed from family and friends for upwards of 20 years. And sometimes that may well be God's plan. We just have to rely on God's wisdom. And what an amazing picture it is that we're given here of Joseph when he reaches the region of Shechem and he's wandering about in the field. And the stranger meets him and tells him, you know, the brothers, they're in Dothan. You know, he's already had a 50-mile journey and Dothan's another 15 miles further on, and 65 miles walking over wilderness and terrain to find these other siblings. And he gets them in his sight. And they get him in their sights. And that's where we'll come back to next week. But for now, just briefly, friends, for now, just a couple of points of observation and application. First of all, let us recognize that is in Joseph's circumstances, so in ours. You know, God is as much in control of the pit that we'll see next week and the hatred of the brothers and the difficulty that he finds himself in. God is in much control of those difficult, hard things as God is in control of the dreams and the unique position that Joseph ends up in. God is in control of all of it. And just finally, to come back to basically where we started last week. Do you find your mind racing forward from Joseph to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see Jesus in this story? Do you see how in the experience of Joseph there is a foreshadowing of a far greater one who is to come? It was on account of envy and jealousy that Jesus Christ was crucified. Isn't that right? We also have a picture of Jesus insofar as we find Joseph traveling across those 65 miles, that hilly terrain, to search for his brothers, diligently looking for those who will reject him, looking for those who hate him. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ come diligently across the terrain of life, looking earnestly for those who upon seeing him say, "We will not have this man rule over us," who say, "Let us kill him," whose response to Jesus is like the response of the brothers to Joseph? Is that you this morning when Jesus has come looking for you and foreordained that you should be here this morning speaking to you afresh to your heart? Are you saying from your heart, "I will not have this man rule over me"? Jesus comes in his word, comes in human friendship. He comes, as the hymn writer says, having left the 99 safely in the shelter of the fold. Jesus, the good shepherd, comes over the hill country looking for that one individual, looking for you, yes, looking for you this morning, searching for you, drawing you, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and wanting you, wanting that relationship with you. Are you going to respond like the brothers? Joseph was despised. He was rejected by those that he would one day rescue. What a wonderful picture of Isaiah 53. This equally could have been said of Joseph. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. But we know the prophet in Isaiah 53 doesn't speak of Joseph. He hasn't Joseph in mind. He speaks of him who took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace is upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death we are about to remember in a few minutes. Wonderful pictures of the Savior to come, seen in the character of Joseph. Well, a coat, the dreams, in a dark pit. Joseph at 17, the object of his father's special interest, the object of his brother's cruel hatred, the object of God's providential care, and all a wonderful foreshadowing of the Savior to come. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that its truth is timeless, that its impact is dynamic. Lord, its appeal is all-embracing. Lord, we pray that we might, through the words of a mere man, the stammerings and stutters of a mere man, hear the voice of the living God this morning. And may we respond to that voice accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 241 friends before we meet around the Lord's table, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.